Okay, there are generally two scriptures before us this evening, although I'll probably be reading some more. First, the Old Testament, from the Old Testament, Psalm 139, and I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but just the last, what was called the fourth stanza of the psalm, which is from verse 19 to 24. And this psalm has four stanzas. It speaks about the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God, the omnipotence of God, the almighty and all-powerful of God, the omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere. And now in this fourth section, it speaks about the judgment of God. So those are the four stanzas of this psalm. And we're looking at the last one and comparing and contrasting a little bit with the gospel of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaching there. We'll get to that in just a minute. But let's now hear from the inspired psalmist. These are the words of God. And that's very important for us to hold on to remember as we listen to the word read and preached upon, but especially these words that are read, that this is the inspired word of God. And so let's hear them now. Beginning Psalm 139, verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with thee, with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Okay, so you heard that, and I'll get to come to that in a minute. I want to emphasize what these words, actually the word hate and perfect hatred, what it means. I'm sure we're reluctant to, or a little bit jarred at the powerful language that the psalmist uses. So I'll try not to shout too much because you'll think I'm yelling hate speech, and I'm not. I don't want to do that. I get excited sometimes and I move out of the quiet zone. But here in the gospel, we have something that seems to contradict, as I pointed out this morning. And I just want to read what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, beginning verse 43 to 48, the end of the chapter. Hear now the words of our Lord. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I want us to pick up on this whole thing is good, but specifically what he says in verse 43, you've heard it said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then verse 44, but I say you love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. These two scriptures do not sound like they comport. But there is a remarkable difference. And you know that there aren't any contradictions in the Bible. Yes, there's some that argue there's seeming contradictions, seeming paradoxes and all that stuff. Probably not as many as they note, like they note about God's sovereignty over all things and human responsibility, and they say those two things conflict. And there is a little bit of mystery involved. But if there is no sovereignty, if God is not completely sovereign over all things, then we really don't have a responsibility before Him. This sovereignty is the ground for our responsibility. That's why we have responsibility, because He's sovereign our salvation. He tells us what to do. Of course we have His responsibility, our responsibility based on sovereignty. But so it's not really that cut and dry. It's not really that perplexing. In Proverbs, for example, we're told that answer not a fool according to his folly, and the very next verse says answer a fool according to his follies. It's obviously not a contradiction, but there is qualification to be made. This is not a contradiction. There's qualification to be made. There's understanding to happen. I want to begin, by way of introduction, talking a little about love. And I'm going to come to the four types of love that are mentioned in the Bible in the Greek. But before I do that, and that's when I come to Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching. But as an introduction, you know I have critiqued and criticized those who say that God loves everyone. Never mind that He died for everyone. I mean, that is just remarkably wrong. But that He loves everyone. And that's so easy to say. And simply not prove, because you go to the Old Testament, where is it? You know, you just keep killing all these people. All these people are enemies. All these people are being slaughtered by God. He loves everyone. For lack of a better way of saying it, it's a cheap gospel. It's not even the gospel, but it's cheap. But even the Reformed say God loves everyone. Did you know that? Have you ever heard me say God loves everyone? Okay. I want to qualify it with the Reformed who have nuance to it. And I think they are correct, except I have a little bit of a disagreement at the second stage. Let me tell you what I mean. The Reformed say God's love extends to all in three ways. The first is that God, after creation, He created everything. He created everything good. After He created man, He announced that everything He created was good, a very good. So God loved His creation, and He still does. He's going to renew His creation. it's cursed and fallen and messed up because of man's sin, but God loves his creation. That's the first way. So God's love is towards his creation, everything, in that general sense. The second way the Reformed argue that he loves his creation is that he shows his love to the reprobate as well as to the elect. How does he do that? Well, what Jesus said just a moment ago, what you just heard. The sunshine on the rain, the harvest of grain. He gives it to reprobate sinners as well as his elect people. Now, what I call that is blessing. Those are blessings. Those are mercies. Such things are kindnesses. But I do not want to, and this is where I might quibble with R.C. Sproul and some others, Sinclair Ferguson, maybe even MacArthur, people like that, is that I do not want to assign motive to sunshine and rain, harvest of grain, to interpret that God means to show that he loves the reprobate sinner in some sort of deeper sense, personal sense or whatever, because he's in the image of God, created in the image of God, and so he's showing his kindness because he loves them. That's going a little bit too far, as far as I'm concerned. But there are the Reformed that say that these mercies, these blessings, communicate motive. They attach motive to God. They assume that he loves them when he does not. But that aside, the third way that God loves is called the love of complacency. Now, when we think of complacency, we think of somebody that's relaxing or resting, maybe even a little bit lazy, laid back, you know. But when the Reformed point that out theologically, that it's God has a love of complacency. That love of complacency is only for his elect. And what they mean by complacency is pleasure. God is pleased. God's people are his pleasure. In that sense, God loves only his own. The love of complacency, the love of his pleasure. I don't know if you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Many of us have, I'm sure. It's an older movie. If you haven't seen it, you really should see it. And if you saw it once, you maybe should see it again. But one of the scenes in Chariots of Fire was Eric Little, of course, was a missionary. He wanted to be a missionary. His sister wanted to go with him. And they were going to go on the mission field. But before he would go to the mission field, he wanted to fulfill a dream, a desire, a strong desire that he had. And it was a desire to run in the Olympics, to compete. And his sister was upset at that. She said, no, your calling is calling of God to preach the gospel and to go on the mission field and save lives and all that. And he said, I know, and I plan to do that. But I have to do this first. I have to compete in the Olympics. I have to run. And one of my favorite lines in the movie comes at this point when he says to his sister that when I run, I feel his pleasure. I know what that's like. Sometimes I have that same feeling. Well, I don't know if it's the same feeling, but I close my eyes when I pray, or even sometimes while I preach and teach the truth, and nothing but the truth of God, I feel His pleasure. That's the love of complacency. And that's only for His elect. So I won't quibble about whether God loves in the sunshine and the rain, harvest of grain. You know, that's a, you know, if you want to assume or make the point that that's the love of God and call that common grace, which is a stretch, then so be it. But we quibble over four small things there, I think. So let's go now to David and what he says here in the Psalm. I just want to bring out a couple of things about this. This is not an isolated instance, by the way. God hating, the psalmist, actually, God's person, God's prophet, in this case, God's king, hating the wicked. Let me just read this once again. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Now that word, hate thee, in the Hebrew means detest. That's what the Hebrew word, when he talks about, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Those wicked people that hate the Lord detest Him. They detest the God of Israel, they detest His commandments, they detest His worship, they detest everything about Him. That's what that word means. It's a strong word. And it doesn't mean anything else. It's not nuanced. They detest Thee, O Lord, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. Now, what do you think perfect means? Well, some say holy. Holy hatred. And that's not really what it means, but I can understand why some say, like in this article I was reading, it talked about perfect hatred is being holy hatred, like the holy God, the holiness of God. And what they're getting at in this article, what he's getting at, is that God's holiness is so pure and so awful that when sin comes in the presence, it just burns up. Our God is a consuming fire because that speaks to His holiness. The angels in His presence cover their eyes and cover their feet in the presence. Holy, holy, holy God. But the word perfect here literally means complete, full. So what the psalmist is saying, I hate them with complete and the word hatred here means exceedingly hateful. Exceeding hatred. So he's saying, I completely, in a paraphrase, I completely, completely hate them. Absolutely hate them. That's strong language. That's what the Hebrew is saying. May not come out that way in the text here, in English, but that's literally what the Hebrew is saying. I exceedingly hate them, Lord. Now, I just want to point up, well, let me just go to a scripture here just to show you that this is not an isolated instance, but it's not as awful sounding in this particular instance. In 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat the king, he returns to Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat was a righteous king, and he went and he partnered with the king of Israel, which was Ahab at this time. And Ahab was a monster. His wife, Jezebel, was the worst. And she was more the monster than he. And Jehoshaphat helped the king of Israel, Ahab, he helped him out against the Syrians. And so when he comes back from this battle, after helping him, he returns to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should thou help the ungodly, Ahab, Jezebel, Israel? Should thou help the ungodly, and listen to this, and love them that hate the Lord?" And what is the rhetorical answer? Absolutely, positively not. We are not to love them who hate the Lord. Now, David says it much more boldly and forcefully in Psalm 139, but it's not isolated to him. It's in the Old Testament. So, let's go now to what Jesus says and compare. You have heard that it has been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and hate thine enemy." But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you see the difference? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Go to the Gospel of Matthew. You have heard that it's been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you, persecute you. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, that hate you, God, not me, but hate you. You see that difference? He's hating the enemies that hate God. Jesus is saying, love the enemy that hates you personally. Now, you might argue that and say that, well, they're hating me because I love God, but they're hating you. They're hating on you. These enemies that he's talking about are hating on God, on his covenant, on his worship, on his law, on everything that is God, that is about God. It's much more directed to the God of Israel, which they, in their pagan ideas and worship, hate and despise and want to pervert. They want to conquer and pervert the religion that God gave them through Moses and established their own worship of their own pagan gods. That's a big difference. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 16 where it's after Absalom, David's son, rebels against him, and he's walking down the corridor with all the people there, and there's this one named Shimei, and he's just hurling curses and swears at the king, King David. And Abishai says to David, that's David's captain, one of his captains, generals, if you will. He says to David, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." But David said, "No. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David." Shimei hated David, cursed David, and David did not take action against him, but said, "This is of the Lord." So there's a distinction to be found here, a great one. Are we to love those that hate God? What's the answer? No. But are we to love those who despise us? What's the answer? Yeah. May they show him love. Now, what kind of love? First of all, when Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy," it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. You have to go to Leviticus, you have to go to Deuteronomy, you have to go here, you have to go there, you have to string things together and somehow come up with the idea of hating your enemy. God said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He never gave command, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Nowhere. Check it out. So Jesus is not correcting David. He's not going back and saying, "You've heard it said," like by David, for example, or the prophets, or one of the other prophets. No. He's talking about the rabbinical tradition. He's talking about the tradition handed down to the Pharisees and the scribes, and that they were coming to the people and teaching that. Love your neighbor, hate thine enemy. And then the question comes, well, who's my neighbor? And it's not the Samaritan. It's not the pagans. It's not anyone who's not an Israelite or a convert. Anyone else is an enemy, and I can hate them. That was their teaching. Jesus corrects that twisted misunderstanding of the Old Testament. So he says, "Love your enemies and bless them that curse you." Now, there are in Greek four words for love. We only have one. Right? So when you say, let's go out and let's fall in love, or let's have a loving time, or I love her, I love him, What do we think of? Well, it could, we don't know. We have to get the context. If you say, I love my daughter, I love her, you obviously don't mean it the same way as when you're with your wife. I love her in a different way. Context defines it. But the Greeks had four words. And the one of the words was storki. Storki. And that was a love that a mother has for her child, a father has for his child. It's a very tight love. It's a deep love. Storki. Love that parents have for their children, their own. The other Greek word that's seldom, if ever, used in the New Testament is eros. Now, eros doesn't necessarily—it's passionate love. It's physical love, but not necessarily bad. But it's seldom, if ever, used in the New Testament. But that's the love that we think of often when we hear they love one another, they're in love, and they having a good time. The third word that is used, and this is a common word, and some argue it's really the highest form of love, is philios, believe it or not, where we get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? And what philios means, or philia, it's a tender and a warm and a very meaningful love. It's a love of deep friendship. And that could exist between a husband and a wife or just your best friend and all that stuff. It's a warm kind of love. The fourth kind of love that we have heard before, this word agape, is the love that Jesus is talking about. It's agape love. He says that you have heard, said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say you agape your enemies. Love your enemy. Now, what is agape love? Agape love is a love not only, it's not a love that's unsought, like you fall in love with somebody. That could mean philia. You just fall in love. You're warm and affectionate, and you just love one another deeply. And we call that sometimes falling in love. That doesn't happen with agape. Agape is not that kind of thing where it's unsought. Agape is a love that not only involves the heart, but more importantly, it involves the will. You have to will this. You have to make an effort to declare it and to will it into your life and for your life and practice it and put it into practice. Like Jesus says, agape, or bless them that curse you. You may not feel like it, but you will to do it. Why? For two reasons. Because God told you to do it, and because the Holy Spirit working in you gives you the ability to do it. You couldn't do it, humanly speaking, on your own. Do good to them that hate you. Will, willingly, purposely do that. You have to will this. You have to not only have your heart into it, you have to have your will in this, most of all. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's why agape love is used here in this particular text, in the Sermon on the Mount. So, from all this, what do we get? Well, I want to just show you in the New Testament now that this agape love, this willful love that you have towards your enemy, towards somebody that's abusing you, that's hating on you. Do not return in kind. But if they hate God, if they hate everything about God, if people are trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, destroy the gospel, pervert the gospel, twist the gospel, they're heretics, they're apostates, they are cultists, you are to oppose them and you are to hate them. You are to hate that their teachings and their efforts and everything that comes against God and His gospel. We're not talking about your own personal enemy now. The person that's in your face and trying to drag you down, trying to tempt you, or is questioning your faith and maybe giving you an argument or something, you're to love them. But a person that is trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, you're to love that? Well, in Acts chapter 13, now this is a situation that doesn't sound much like love. But it's not as hard as what David said. There were in the church that was at, and this is chapter 13 in Acts, at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger and Lucius and the Cyrenian and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then listen what Saul, who's also Paul, did. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, now, tell me if this sounds loving to somebody that is trying to destroy the faith in another, in the deputy. Paul said, "O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of the righteous." Are we supposed to love the devil or hate him, by the way? Think about that. "Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, thou wilt not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And then the deputy, when he saw that this was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So, when it comes to someone, when it comes to some organization, church of Satan coming against the gospel of Jesus Christ to pervert the gospel, to lead the people of God into Never Never Land, or into the land of woe, to the precipice of hell itself, you are to oppose with all force as best you are so able to do. Now, this kind of thing takes discernment. We understand that David was inspired, and he is inspired to speak the judgment. He was speaking as if God himself was speaking against the reprobate wicked. The problem with us is, the problem now, is that, well, it's kind of twofold. In the Old Testament, the sword was to establish the kingdom of God on earth, the Israelites. They used the sword. They killed their enemies. They hated their enemies and they killed them. That's what they should have done. God told them to do it. They were the reprobate wicked. God's judgment was against them. But in the New Testament, that's changed. We're no longer to establish the kingdom of God on earth, the church of Jesus Christ on earth, by the power of the sword. Our weapons are not physical anymore. And so that takes discernment. Who are they that are opposed to God, that are the reprobate wicked? And the cults, for one. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. I don't know if the Way International is around anymore. I haven't heard about them lately. Christian Science. Now, have some been saved out of these cults? Yes, they have. But the cult itself and the teachings itself and the leadership of the self itself and the people who will not repent after they have been warned, some of them coming out of the true church and going into and establish a cult. Not to love them. On the other hand, if people are coming at you and they're personally attacking you and they're trying to they're hating on you because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's personal. It's one-on-one or two-on-one or whatever it may be. They're your enemies, but you're to love them. And you are to pray for them, and you are to do everything you can to turn them around, to not give them a reason to hate you. But the difference is, the one is personal, and the other is an established evil against God, against his church, against his people. And so I will oppose with all my might the cults. But if someone comes here and wants to close down this church because of COVID or something like that, he's my enemy, perhaps, maybe not, but I'm going to love him. He's coming at me personally. He's going to arrest me for being in the pulpit, and he says I shouldn't be. I go peacefully. There's a lot more that can be said, but I just wanted to get this out and show you that there is a difference between what David said and the hatred that David had toward the enemies against God, the reprobate against God. It's not so easy for us to discover the reprobate today. I'm saying they're in the cults. I'm saying they're in the homosexual communities. I'm saying they're in other types of things as well, that God has already placed them. His judgment is upon them. They're dead. They are the enemies of God that are the reprobate that are going to be cast into hell. But again, if I have a personal friend, I had my wedding. I had a seminary person that was, he was bisexual. And he's learning about the Lord and trying, but he's bisexual. And he has the temptations, and it's there, and it doesn't go away for him. He was the best man at my wedding. I love him. I don't know if he's saved yet. Maybe. But I love him. See the difference? But sometimes it's borderline. And the one thing, brothers and sisters, please remember this, that we don't deserve. We are the enemy. We were once enemies of God. God changed our hearts by His grace and His mercy in Jesus Christ. The other thing about us is we're still fallen. And so we can, and let's bring back that concept of holy hatred. We can, like this, turn our holy hatred into unholy hatred. And we have to be very careful about this. I just wanted to make the distinction in the Bible for us to see. Doesn't contradict. Makes perfect sense. God is not going to cast sin into hell. He's going to cast sinners into hell. All the reprobate, that's where they're going. And you're not going to say, no one's going to say, I know they say this now maybe, but they're not going to say it on that day. See how God loves them while He's casting them into hell. It's not going to happen. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, please be careful with this. And if you have to err on the side of Jesus' words. Err on the side of Jesus' words. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father. And verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect. Again, here's that word perfect. What does this mean? It's teleos. It's the Greek teleos. It means end. It means purpose. It means aim. Your aim is to be a Christian. Your aim is to be a child of God. Your aim is to be like your Father, which is in heaven. Love your enemies. Personally. Don't hate anyone on a personal basis. No one. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for your word. It is magnificent. It is true. It rings true in our hearts as we look at it, as we unpack it, and we see things. Although it's still this more to learn, and we know that. Nevertheless, we are thankful for your word. Your word is truth, and we are thankful that we are a church that imbibes it, that wants to look at it deeply, that wants to pray over it, and bring it out, unearth its treasure of truth, and plummet the depths of it. And bless us in our efforts to do so. And forgive us our sins when we do wrong. We misunderstand and misapply. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.